If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 7. As Ben read this morning, we're looking at verses 24 through 35. Really an interesting, lots of things in those verses. As we get ready to look at those, I wanted to ask you the question. In your minds, I want you to think of someone who is great in your estimation. Just think of somebody perhaps in your field of work or some area that you have a lot of interest. Who is really great in that particular field? And then we'll use a superlative. Who is the greatest in that particular area? Maybe it's who was the greatest president we've ever had? Or who is the greatest athlete at all times? Or who is the greatest pianist that we've ever had the opportunity to hear? A lot of things go into that. What does the world use to understand greatness, to qualify for greatness? Could be wealth. It could be accomplishments in terms of awards or acknowledgement by people of your skills. Could be organizations that are started or numbers of people that are helped. But when all is said and done, we would love to have spoken of us what was spoken of John the Baptist. What made John so great in the eyes of God? Not only what made him so great, but what made him the greatest prophet that was ever born, that was ever walking on this earth. And then there's a twist in this. How can he be the greatest prophet that ever walked on the earth? And Jesus said, even the least out of this kingdom are greater than John. We're going to talk about that this morning. I hope we will understand it. We'll look at what happened with this picture of these children playing. I found that really interesting to think about. And many of you parents, I think, probably can identify with what was being said there, and probably some of you children. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin to open His Word. Lord, thank You for blessing us with Your Word. We are not a people who are left to wander and stray and hoping that some man gets it right, or some man rises to a point of leadership and influence and sways us another direction. Lord, we know that happens even among those who profess to know You, but we know that Your Word is our anchor and it is our rock. And Father, I pray that You would give us understanding. Lord, I am very limited, I know, and I don't even realize how limited I am in my abilities. I'm weak. And Lord, may You be made strong. May You show Yourself to these people this morning and to me. May Your Spirit open our eyes and our hearts to be convicted, to be encouraged, and to see Jesus for the great God that He is, to know You and love You with all our hearts. In Your name I pray. Amen. Let's begin at Luke chapter 7, verse 24 through 28. And when the messengers of John were departed, He began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We're back this morning. We're looking at John the Baptist. We've been there a few weeks back when we were in the book of Luke. And at that point, John's location is what? Where is he at that point in Luke chapter 7? He's in prison. That's right. He's in prison. He's been put there by a king who was tired of John's conviction, the conscience that he placed upon him, his rebuke of his relationship with Philip, or Philip's wife, the adultery that he was committing, and John would speak it boldly. He was thrown into prison for that. And he sends two of his disciples to speak to Jesus, and he asks them, or they come to Jesus, they said, "Are you the one that is to come, or is there another?" And there's a lot of understandings about what was going on in John's life at that time. But I believe when we look at the whole of what is written about John, it is not a time where John was desperately about to give up or was despairing. But John had seen the things unfolding around about him, and it wasn't like he thought it was going to be when the Messiah would come. And yet he, I think, had full confidence that Jesus was who he said he was. He was not thinking that perhaps he was a fake or that for some reason he just couldn't get it done. But we looked at that, and there is the word, "Are we to look for another?" which means one of the same quality, but numerically another person. Perhaps John couldn't quite get it, and he couldn't put it together. And he's thinking, "I know this is true. I've been with him. I stand with him. But is there more to come? Because it's just not working out like I thought it would." And Jesus, then it says, at that moment, he proceeded to do all these wondrous miracles. And then he referred John's disciples to the prophecy written about him. They said, "Go tell John what you've seen." And he enumerated all these. And then the last one, he says, "And that the gospel is preached to the poor." And that seemed to be quite enough for John's disciples. And they went back to tell John. This morning we take up where we left off there. These disciples are leaving or have left. And Jesus begins to speak to the people that are gathered around him about John the Baptist. The question Jesus is asking them is, "Who is John the Baptist to you?" Now, it's not because he wants to know, because he has no idea who he is to them, but he wants to get them thinking about, who is this guy that you've gone out in the desert to look at and to listen to? Who was John the Baptist to the people? Was he, first of all, a shaking reed? You know, we don't use that kind of analogy these days. Maybe some of you guys on the farm would use it a little bit more often, but I've never, you know, used that as an analogy of someone. So what is he talking about here? Well, there's a couple of different perspectives. One of them is a guy by the name of Stein said this. He said he's a commonplace or a trivial thing, an insignificant person. Is he just as insignificant as grass blowing out in the field? Nothing really unique about him. But perhaps an even more accurate understanding of this is he a timid, easily moved, and intimidated man? One, as James might have said about a weak faith, one who is blown and tossed by the wind. No is the obvious answer to both of these. And the people would have had that on their mind. They knew what Jesus was getting at. John was by no means a common man. His lifestyle of rugged, rough living, his location in the desert of Jordan, and his direct, forceful language made him very distinct from the average Jew of that day. He was not a commonplace fellow. Nor was he easily swayed by public opinion, which he had no use for. Seeker-friendly does not describe a man who said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Now that would have really made you feel warm and fuzzy, wouldn't it? Would have John say that to you. He challenged them on every point. He would not let him get away with an easy believism, a false faith, a hypocrisy. He pressed them hard. And he said things that were politically incorrect. So John was not easily swayed by public opinion, nor was he even swayed by the threat of kings. As I mentioned earlier, John the Baptist is in prison now because he would not compromise the truth. and the king had no influence on changing his message. The people went out to see John the Baptist, knowing full well he was not a reed shaken in the wind. Jesus asked the second question, "But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Was he a soft aristocrat from the palace? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts." The word soft means soft to the touch, and it has a secondary meaning of being effeminate. Jesus gives more meaning to the term here when he says they are gloriously or gorgeously apparelled and they live luxuriously or effeminately, delicately in king's courts. Now, with John the Baptist, this was almost a joke to say that about him, because that was as far from the kind of description that anybody would have made of John the Baptist. There was nothing apparently soft about John the Baptist. What did he wear? He wore a rough, irritating camel skin tunic or clothing around him with a leather belt. His menu, if you like natural food, this guy's food was as natural as it gets. Locusts and wild honey. It wasn't the kind of thing that you would go to the palace and you would dine on from the king's kitchen. He was a guy who lived it rough. And where did he live? He lived in the barren desert. Isolated, rough standings, I'm sure. Whatever bed he had there in that desert, if he had one at all, was nothing compared to what Herod and his cohort slept on in the palace. Again, the people knew what Jesus was getting at here. No, they didn't go out to see some soft aristocrat. "But what went you out for to see?" Jesus asked. And a third question, "A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet." Yes, this is what they went out to see. They knew what he was, and this is what they went out to find out about. But Jesus says, "But you saw much more than just a prophet." What made John the Baptist so unique to Jesus? What made him so unique? Well, look at verse 27. It says, "This is he of whom it is written." Now think about that for a minute. What does that tell you? What does it tell you about John the Baptist? It tells us that he was a prophesied prophet. Very unique. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. 430 years before John the Baptist was born, Malachi prophesied that he would come. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." This prophet, John the Baptist, not only prophesied, but he himself was the subject of prophecy from another prophet of an earlier time. This foreteller, John the Baptist, was actually foretold himself. He was a prophesied prophet. Secondly, he was the immediate forerunner of Jesus Christ. Remember how many years it had been since the people had heard from a prophet before the birth of John the Baptist? 400 years, 4 centuries, since they had heard anyone speak directly from God. And now comes John the Baptist, and he comes at the opportune time, because he is the immediate forerunner of that Messiah who was right on his heels. "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." And what was his message? John's message, first of all, was to repent. We see that in Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Sometimes we read about the baptism of John. What was it? It was a baptism of repentance. A turning from sin. The easy way of repentance is you're going in one direction and you repent and you go the other direction. It's a 180. And what John is saying to these people, Pharisees, slaves, shop owners, mothers, fathers, he's saying, repent. Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare for the Messiah's coming. But as a media forerunner, John the Baptist also had some unique things about him. First of all, he gave what other prophets did. He gave a future prophecy. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John was being approached by leaders at that time, and they're saying, "Are you the Messiah? You're really unique. You're preaching things that people are responding to. You're giving us a message that seems to move people's hearts." And they were wondering, "Are you the Messiah?" And John says to them, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh," future, "the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." What did John tell us? That there was a Messiah that was coming, and he was far greater than him. To unloose the latchet of a sandal, to untie the sandal, was the lowliest slave's job. To untie that and take it off his feet. And John is saying, "I can't even do the lowliest things before this man that's coming, this Messiah. He is something that you cannot imagine his greatness. And he will baptize you. I'm with water. He's with the Holy Spirit. I'm with water. He will baptize you with fire." So John told a future prophecy about Jesus, a great one. But he also had a prophecy that was lived out in the present. He was a prophet of all time that actually pointed out Jesus in person, real time. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, we have John the Baptist prophesying or declaring Jesus real time. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he." "This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I have come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So his declaration about Jesus was right on. And he declared him to be the Son of God. And he declared him to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the whole world. And with the very unique position of all prophets, he did it in the presence of Jesus right there to the people. A very unique role he had. In the outline, there's a spot missing here. Because I realized that perhaps one of the most significant foundational things about John's life, Jesus doesn't speak of directly right here. But many of us know the verse from John 3:30. And it depicts the characteristic of John that is very, very deeply underneath who he is. And he understood his role. You see, when Moses led the people of Israel, perhaps 2 million people, across the desert, as the man, he was considered one of the greatest leaders of all times. But Scripture also reads that there was no one as humble or meek as the man Moses. When we look at Jesus, what does Philippians 2 tell us? That he did what? He humbled himself and became obedient. He took upon himself the form of a servant. King of kings, Lord of lords, creator. And it says he became a servant. And in the life of John the Baptist, as bold as he was, as politically incorrect as he was, as many people as he infuriated and as many people as repented and came to God through that man, what did he say? I think maybe his greatest quote that we remember more often than any is, "He must increase and I must decrease." John was not about holding on to his position or his popularity or his influence. He was about God, about making Christ known, preeminent, exalted. So perhaps you could squeeze in there the humility of the correct characteristic made John so unique in the eyes of Christ. And then lastly, it says, "But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Not a greater prophet born of women than John. See, because of the role of John in prophesying future, prophesying current, the humility of John, who he was, Jesus says there's not a prophet that was born that is greater than this man John. And that's quite a spot to be in. Abraham, Moses, Noah, Jonah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, on and on. John the Baptist was at the top of that list. But then it says, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How can he be the greatest? The superlative. But others be considered greater. And how can he be seen as the greatest? And the least of this kingdom are greater than him. You see, this is no way meant to be a criticism of John or to minimize John. It was not intended to lessen the importance of his faithful to the death service. Remember, John will be faithful to the point of having his head cut off and offered on a platter. John was a faithful man. The intention of Jesus is to show something that is, it just to me is almost unfathomable. How can we comprehend this? The immensely greater position of one who has known Jesus, not simply as the promised anointed Messiah, but as Savior and Lord. This person who knows Jesus, who has trusted in Jesus as their Savior, knows the punishment and the suffering of Christ at the hands of men and of God in pouring His wrath out on Christ on the cross. This person that knows Jesus as Savior knows that Jesus actually and very really died and was buried for 3 days. And he knows that that Jesus was resurrected by the power of God. Death could not hold him back. The one who has come to know Christ as Savior, many of you are greater than John because you have the Holy Spirit that has been poured upon you, and the Spirit was unleashed at Pentecost unto all of God's children. You know what it means when we say imputation, and if you don't, what that means is that your sin, your wickedness, all that you deserve to go to hell for was poured out on Jesus Christ when He went on that cross. John did not know that. And we know that as we, our sins were placed upon Him, what was placed upon us? The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ was placed upon us. That is what, when we go to God, our record stands before Him as spotless, as perfect, because it is the record of His Son. There's many other things. We could go on and on. We could go on to propitiation, what it means, as Joseph taught us several months back, for God to have His attitude and view of us altered by the Son, Jesus Christ, so that out of His wrath we have been put into the favor of God. These are great and mighty privileges and truths that those, it says, looked at really almost dimly. They understood the Messiah would come. They prophesied. They longed for that day. You read Hebrews, and you get the clear indication that though they suffered and they lived for God, there was something that wasn't complete until Christ would come and complete His work on the cross and His resurrection and His giving of the Holy Spirit. And now we will come to our last section. I want you to look at verses 29 through 30. And all the people that heard Him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him. Every man for God or against God. Stein characterizes this as the great reversal. That's an interesting term there. He calls this the great reversal. It's characterized by Jesus' words in Luke chapter 13, verse 30. It says, and behold, there are last which shall be first, and the first which shall be last. Remember, we've talked about it prayer evening, and we will come to it here soon, where there were two men praying. One was a publican, and one was a Pharisee. This morning, we look at the publicans and we look at the Pharisees. Publicans are hated. They are despised. Why? Because they've sold themselves out to Rome. They are profiting by gouging and manipulating the taxes for their own fellow Jewish people. If you could think of the lowest position in all of Jewish culture, the very bottom of the rung of the social ladder, morality ladder, there would be the publicans. It's no accident that it is used here. That was the bottom. Then we have the other side. We have the Pharisees. They were the kings of the religious establishment, the ones the public viewed as the closest to God. Two distinct categories. Those that are considered at the top of the rung and those at the bottom. And we'll go on to see more about that. But I would tell you now that under these two distinct categories, every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth from the beginning of time line up. You will be under one of these two categories. What did Luke write about the publicans? He says they justified God. Justified means to declare just or right. Zodiades said it means either to bring out the fact that a person is righteous, or if he is not, to make him righteous. The publicans declared that God is right when he reveals that they are wicked sinners, that they must repent in order to come to God, that they must have God's mercy and grace, and that alone will save them. By their own, they are lost to damnation for eternity. So what they have done in justifying God, that simply means that they are saying God is right with his message of man's condemnation, of man's bondage into sin, of man's desperate need for a Savior. Sproul said they showed by their own attitude that God was justified in requiring their repentance. So, symbolically, in obedience, that is what John's baptism amounted to. They took that step of the baptism of repentance. The Pharisees, on the other hand, would have none of that. It says they rejected God's counsel, God's command to their lives. And you see, if they were to agree with what was being put before them, the whole facade of their career, their image, would come crumbling down. They would have been shown to be men who needed to repent. They would have been shown to be men who were wicked and desperately in need of a Savior. And what probably kept them away from it the most was they would have been shown to be just like the Gentiles. And they could have none of that. So because of their pride and their arrogance and their unwillingness to come to God, they sacrificed their eternity of being a son of God, of dwelling with Christ forever, to go to hell because of that pride and that arrogance. Jesus then connects the Pharisees with a parable. And he says, this is what the Pharisees are like. Verses 31 through 35. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? Well, they are like unto children, sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another, and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced, and we have mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. A simple example. Like children. They are likened to children sitting in the marketplace. The picture here is of the marketplace, perhaps in Jerusalem, another city, that is a place that is wide open, where you can come and set up booths and your offerings to be sold. And the picture is either on an off day when they weren't there and it was open for like a playground, or perhaps the market was even going on and the children were scurrying around enjoying themselves while their parents and older siblings took care of the sales, took care of the business. I know we did a farmer's market for many years, and my older children and I would work that booth, but the youngest ones sometimes would have opportunity to play with some of the other kids. Not a lot. I was pretty hard taskmaster, they would probably tell you. But there were times when they'd play, when there was a rainstorm or something, they'd be playing with floating things down the water, and they'd spend time together. Jesus paints that picture here. You've got children that are enjoying some time and they want to spend some time playing. And what were they doing? Think of your childhood. Think of your children. And if you're a young person or a child, what is it that you like to play? You know, we have a lot of pictures back in some of the boxes at home of our children, especially the little girls, dressed up in these dresses that are way too big and makeshift veils and big clunky shoes that they walk down the hallway with, and with the idea that that's their wedding day. And then you see some of the not so anxious and enjoying brothers in some of those pictures also with an old hat or a coat draped over them and a tie kind of sloppily tied, celebrating that wedding day. And they enjoy doing that. Our neighbors, I think, probably wondered, though, when they saw one of my sons standing in the midst of a pile of black soaker hose, looking up to heaven and saying, "God, have mercy on me," as he died the martyr's death, being burned at the stake for preaching the gospel to the secret church. But we all have those times that we look back, and it was neat to see what our kids did and how they played and what was special to them. Jesus says that the children involved here were calling one to another and saying, "We've piped unto you, and you have not danced, and we've mourned to you, and you have not wept." He speaks of childishness here, and he speaks of an immaturity. What are some of the reasons why children won't join other children in play? Because they are very revealing about us as adults. Think about it. Sometimes it's because it's not my idea. They're playing something. I didn't come up with it, so I'm not going to get in there on that. Or I don't like the rules you made. You know, I want to be able to do it this way. You came up with it, but I think it should be done a different way than you guys are playing. Or I don't like the roles I have to play. I want to be the bride, not the flower girl. I want to be the minister at the funeral and not the corpse laying there on the ground. And then one of the last things is, you know, I don't like some of the kids that are playing. They're not my favorites, so I don't want to get in there. The initiating children say, "We have tried the happy approach and you wouldn't play, and we have tried the sad approach and you wouldn't play." Jesus characterizes the Pharisees as the unresponsive, discontented children. Jesus and John the Baptist are those children pleading with the others. Jesus goes on to say, "John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he hath the devil." John lived a hard life. He gave a hard message. He denied himself pleasure and comfort. He proclaimed a clear and strong truth. He was really not interested in being in touch with the people. But to avoid the response that John's message required, what did the Pharisees do? Look how they detached themselves from it. They simply labeled him as mad or as crazy or demonic. So we don't have to listen to that message because there's something wrong with that guy. On the other hand, we have the Son of Man. We know that comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. It's his favorite title. It's used over 80 times in the Gospels, where Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." One of the commentators says, "Jesus, on the other hand, participated in the social life of the people, rubbing shoulders with tax collectors and going to feasts, parties, and so on." They didn't like that either. They called him a glutton and a winebibber. Look at the parallel. Just like children, the Pharisees didn't like the creator of the game. They didn't like the leaders. They didn't like the rules and requirements. And they didn't like many of those who were already chosen to play. They didn't want to play with tax collectors and prostitutes and slaves and Gentiles. The point is, the gospel is not about the method, but it is about the message. If it was about the method, Either Jesus or John would have won the day for the Pharisees. You see, we have the greatest human prophet that ever walked the face of the earth. And we have God Himself in flesh proclaiming to them the gospel and their need for repentance. Both with extremely different lifestyles, but with the same message. And they would not repent. And they would not humble themselves and come to God. As God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, when the nation of Israel demanded a king to lead them instead of a prophet, He said, "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." And such is the state of the Pharisees. Such is the state of men since the Pharisees. Some of us this morning, we are struggling with this. What was Adam and Eve's problem? What was their sin? It wasn't simply taking a bite out of something that they shouldn't have. When they walked with God in full fellowship, I mean, nobody has known God other than Christ like Adam and Eve. There was no sin. Nothing separated them. They walked together. And God set one stipulation in that garden. And that was not a harsh stipulation. I would venture to say to you that it was God's loving stipulation. Because we read in John 14, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." If you have no commands to obey, how would you demonstrate your love to God? So Adam and Eve, it wasn't a dangerous thing. It was a beautiful thing for them to show their love. But they took of that because they made a decision that they would rule, that they would call the shots, that they would run the game. Lucifer, when he was cast from heaven, he wanted to be like God. He wanted to call his own shots. And many of us here, I'm afraid we struggle with that often. We want to call our own shots. We don't want to be under the dictates of Scripture. We don't want to be under the dictates of the walk in the Spirit of God. Because we see them as heavy-handed, or we see them as demanding, or we see them as rules and things that we must attain to. What I'm telling you this morning is God has set a way for us to know Him. And it requires the greatest sacrifice in some ways. We must die to ourselves. We must humble ourselves and we must repent. And from going the one direction, we must turn and walk with Christ. And we can only do that by His power. But we see the example of the Pharisees and we think, man, those dudes were so proud. They were the religious leaders. I can't believe they did that. I can't believe I do many of the things I do if I really look at it from the perspective of Jesus Christ because of the sin of my life. And some of you have never come to that point where you have surrendered to Christ to follow Him. It's not even the battle yet. You need to fight that battle. You are hopeless without it. And hell awaits. And a lonely life of vanity and purposeless lies before you until you come to Christ. The last phrase that's used there, it says, "But wisdom is justified of all her children." The word wisdom there is Sophia. It means the knowledge of how to regulate one's relationship with God. Wisdom related to goodness. It's a beautiful word. We see it throughout Proverbs. It has much to do with knowing the will of God and walking with God in obedience. It's kind of a full and swelling word. What is really of God, Jesus says here, a true relationship with God will give birth to godly and wise results. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Matthew chapter 11, it's said, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." As the people that followed John the Baptist in baptism and then followed Christ, the one John pointed to, as they justified or agreed with God, so true wisdom will be claimed to be right by the godly results that come from it. The fruit of wisdom will prove it was truly wisdom of God. And it may require time. Be patient. Sometimes things aren't what they appear to be. I'm sure many of you have heard the story of an agnostic farmer who once wrote to the editor of his local newspaper who was a Christian. He said, "In defiance of your God, I plowed my fields this year on Sunday, and I disked and fertilized them on Sunday, and I planted them on a Sunday. I cultivated them on Sunday, and I reaped them on Sunday. This October, I had the biggest crop I ever had. How do you explain that?" And the editor replied, "God does not always settle his accounts in October." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 through 18. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Some of you are here with very pressing needs. Things have changed during the last week or two in your life. Whether it's your job, whether it's your children, whether it's relationships. And the things on the outside seem bleak. 2 Corinthians 4, 15 through 18 is one you should memorize and remember. It says, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." We cannot fathom how great that eternal weight of glory will be. We know right now some of these things are hard and they are difficult. But what awaits us is glorious. And we hold on to Christ and we trust in Him. One of my favorite commentary quotes from this morning's section came from a man named Henriksen. And he concludes this section of Scripture. He says, "Has not the designation that was originally intended as a disparaging nickname, friend of tax collectors and sinners, become one of the Savior's most hope-imparting and soul-stirring titles?" That was Christ's reputation. Why? Because Jesus knew that it was the sick who needed a doctor. It is a sinner that needs a Savior from sin. Are we like Christ? Do we want His reputation of being a friend of partiers, of rebels and sinners? Or are we trying to target those who look as close to being a Christian or as close to being like us as possible for sharing the gospel? Do you desire to share the gospel? What would you say to someone who asks you, "How can I become a follower of Christ?" Are you sharing the gospel? It is not so much that you have a technique or a method. We saw this morning there can be great differences in technique and method, but that you know what the gospel is. If you know it, truly know it and have received it, you will give that message. Our methods will differ, but our message will be the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dying world of men and women who desperately need Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and I thank You for John the Baptist. What a man. So filled with You, so focused on You, the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that You would raise up men and women in our assembly that are focused like that upon You. Focused as mothers and as teachers, as plumbers, as farmers, as engineers, and whatever we are, Lord, that those would be secondary to the great focus of our life being Christ and knowing You and making You known. Lord, we're coming to a time in our nation that some would fear, but I think it's going to be a time of great glory for Jesus Christ as the lights stand out greater in the darkness. Lord, we need You. We cannot do that just because we want to or out of being a macho believer. But we must have Christ. We must be filled with the Spirit of Christ. So, Lord, work in each man and woman and child here that You would be raising up Your lights, Your ambassadors, wherever they are. Lord, may we not be so proud and arrogant as to reject your will for our lives. Thank you that you have been so merciful and long-suffering. To you is due all glory, praise, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.